It's good to see each of you this evening. Tonight in our time together, I'd like for us to consider the unity of the Bible. Now, before we look at the amazing unity of the Bible, I would like for us to consider the construction of Solomon's temple. And we'll briefly consider this, just hitting some high spots here. The temple was constructed in 967 B.C. to 960 B.C., and I certainly am not going to quibble if you say 966 to 959, but right in that time frame. Now, we'll just quickly hit some highlights that will establish a point that will help us in our understanding of the unity of the Bible. First of all, God was satisfied with the tent tabernacle arrangement that existed from Exodus 40, 1 year after the Exodus, until the time of David. In 1 Kings 8:17, and it was in the heart of David my father to build an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build a house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. So here is something that God approved of, whether it was, we want to think of it as an expedient, whatever it was, God approved of this thought and this desire. Now, in 1 Chronicles 22:8 through 10, but the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He, that is Solomon, shall build a house for my name. Now, we might just say here that somebody might think, well, here, God gave David the ability to win those wars. Yes, he did. God also wanted to have the people of the Hebrew nation living on such a high moral plane that all of their neighbors around about them would see that. God, of course, then would be able to bless them, and people then would be interested in Jehovah and then ultimately worship God in the temple. Well, if David, who had killed all of these people's ancestors, built the temple, that would be a hurdle that would be very difficult for them to deal with. And so God said, no, that would be too much to ask of them. So he's going to have Solomon, his son, who will not be associated with war, he then will build the temple. And God didn't believe in the victory mosque like we're dealing with in our culture now. So he did not let David do this. Then in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 19, and this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. Now, this verse tells us that God gave David in written form detailed instructions regarding the construction of the temple. Now, though David isn't allowed to build the house, he is allowed to begin gathering materials for the house. I, that is, of course, David, have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, and of brass and iron without weight, for it is in abundance, timber also and stone have I prepared. Now, I included this scripture just to get the idea, in case you were thinking that this is probably the same type of structure as a shed you might have in your backyard. No, this is a massive undertaking. You have 100,000 talents of silver, gold, 1,000,000, 1,000,000, 1,000,000 talents of silver. Now, those are quantifiable. But notice the brass and iron without weight, for it's in abundance. That is much greater in abundance. Timber also and stone have I prepared. So what we're dealing with here is massive preparation of materials. Now, when Solomon became king in 971 BC, after his father David's death, he continued to prepare materials and also enlisted workers. In 1 Kings 5, and King Solomon raised a levy out of all Israel, and the levy was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month, by courses. A month they were in Lebanon, and 2 months at home. So each of these workers then, these 30,000 workers, cycled out. A month in Lebanon working, then 2 months at home. Then continuing on, and Solomon numbered the strangers that were in the land of Israel. These would be the Canaanites that were still in the land. After the numbering, wherewith David his father had numbered them, and there were found 150,000 and 3,600. And he set 70,000 of them to be bearers of burdens, and 80,000 to be hewers in the mountain, and 3,600 overseers to set the people a work. Then in 1 Kings 6 and 1, and it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now, the Exodus was in 1446 B.C., probably early in the year. The fourth year of Solomon's reign was 967 B.C. Rounding out the days, you have 480 years. Then in 1 Kings 6 and 7, and the house, when it was building, was built of stone. Now notice this, made ready before it was brought thither. And so that there was neither hammer nor axe, nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in the building. Now, the temple consisted of great hewn stones, cedar beams, planks, boards, pillars, all of the precious metalworks, which were prepared by tens of thousands of different craftsmen and workers at many different locations, both in Palestine and Lebanon. Every part was prepared at a distance from the site and brought to Jerusalem a finished product. Then every piece was put in place without the sound of any hammer or axe or any tool. Now, what guarantee was there that all of these hewn stones and the boards and planks and precious metal carvings and so forth would fit together smoothly when they were assembled on site in Jerusalem? The result was a perfect fit among all of the large and small individual parts. How could this be? The answer is found in 1 Chronicles 28 and 19. The Lord made in writing by His hand all of the works of this pattern. God wrote down on either vellum or parchment all of the individual specifications for the materials of the temple. And the hundreds of thousands of individual workers and craftsmen built according to that pattern. They were implementing the ideas and specifications of the divine architect and not their own. Just as God was meticulously involved in the construction of Solomon's temple, so He was meticulously involved in the creation of the Holy Bible. Just as all parts of Solomon's temple fitted together perfectly, so all parts of the Bible fit together perfectly. Now, I would like for us to spend the rest of our time now looking at the amazing unity of the Bible. This will just be an introduction, but give us some things to remind ourselves of or to think about. First of all, the Bible is a collection of 66 books. written over a period dating from 1406 BC to AD 66, 38 to 40 different human penmen. Of course, the Bible only has one author, that's the Holy Spirit. But these were the penmen, 38 to 40 different ones. The original documents were written in three different languages. The penmen lived in different countries. They lived on different continents. Varied locations of writing, palace, tent, prison, desert, cities. Now look at the diverse backgrounds of just some of the human penmen. Moses was raised in Egyptian royalty. Joshua was a military commander. Samuel, a prophet and judge. David, a shepherd, king, and patriarch. Isaiah, an advisor to kings. Amos, herdsman from Tekoa. Ezra, priest and scribe. Nehemiah, butler to King Artaxerxes. He was the king of Persia. Solomon, king and preacher. Daniel, prime minister. Paul, academic who studied under Gamaliel. Luke, a Greek physician. Matthew, tax collector. John and Peter operated a fishing business. James and Jude, younger half-brothers of Jesus. Quite a varied background, and those are just some of the 38 to 40 human penmen. Now, these penmen also served under different governments. They lived in different centuries. They lived in contrasting cultures. Now, the Bible was also written in different moods. Some portions express great joy. Others reflect great sorrow. The Bible is a collection of 66 books that contains great variety of style. Law, history, poetry, prophecy, letters, adventure, parables, miracles, love stories. In spite of this diversity, the 66 books that compose the Bible fit together perfectly. The Bible is not simply an anthology of individual works. There is a unity which binds the whole together. God actually superintended the production of the Bible. Its unity is the unity of a divine plan. And its harmony, the harmony of a supreme intelligence. In fact, it would be impossible from a human standpoint to gather the writings of about 40 men from the same culture with the same educational background during the same time period and get anything close to the unity that is evident in the Bible. The Bible's unity is a piece of remarkable evidence that proves its divine origin. Now, in the remainder of this lesson, we will show some of the different kinds of the Bible's unity. And so here we have selected phases of the unity of the Bible. We're going to go through these relatively fast, and we'll give some illustrations, but obviously limited in time. The first one, and they're in no particular order, and this is no pretense to be exhaustive. All of the Bible is connected and rooted in actual history. Here's an illustration. Noah's flood, and this is what we mean by historical unity. If you wanted to read about that, you'd go to Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9. Now, also, in the remaining parts of the Bible, these parts in particular, all of these authors talk about Noah and the flood in Genesis 6 through 9. Now, all these various Bible writers agree with each other in their individual assessments and the statements regarding Noah and the flood. There is historical unity. There are no contradictions. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah is another example. that we could use. You'd read about that in Genesis 19. There are over 40 additional references in the Scriptures to Sodom and Gomorrah. The same thing holds true. All of these, the writers of these references agree with each other. No contradictions. There is historical unity. Now, literally hundreds and hundreds of additional examples could be used, but moving on. The next one we have is moral unity. For, as an example, lying, pride, immodesty, stealing are always wrong from Genesis through Revelation. They are never morally acceptable in any part of the Bible. So there's nothing that is disjointed or contradictory. With regards to morality, here's another interesting thought. The moral standards of every part of the Bible greatly surpass the moral standards of the ages that produced them. That is a, to think about that, that is a powerful point. The next one I have is doctrinal unity. And here we have the nature and attributes of God, the place of blood and redemption, the messianic theme which runs through the Bible. And again, you can think of many, many others. But whenever these subjects are discussed in any part of the Bible, there is unity of doctrine. No contradictions at all. Continuing on, dispensational unity. Here we think of a patriarchal, Mosaic, Christian. Each develops out of the former. Another interesting way to say this is the New Testament is concealed in the Old, and the Old is revealed in the New. Amazing continuity here. If people were just writing on their own, this theme would not be unified throughout all of these writings. There is also a progressive linear dimension as divine light is increased with each additional teaching. There is also prophetic unity. Arthur T. Pearson has counted 666 general prophecies in the Old Testament and claims half refer particularly to the Messiah and His work. All were or continue to be 100% accurately fulfilled. Now what I mean by either were or continue to be, different kinds of prophecies. Let me give you a quick illustration of both. Micah 5 and 2 says that the Messiah, the future ruler of Israel, is going to be born in Bethlehem. That was 700 years before Christ. Well, in Matthew 2, 4 through 6, it tells us Jesus fulfilled that prophecy by being born in Bethlehem. That prophecy is completed. Nothing continues. It's completed. Now, there are other prophecies. For example, the prophecy about Tyre and a prophecy about Egypt. When these were at the zenith, well, maybe not for Egypt, not the zenith, that would be under Moses, but the next tier, a millennia some later, they were a big player. Remember when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, Egypt was powerful. And so they had power in different periods of Bible history. The prophecies are Egypt would be a second-rate power, but never go out of existence. Tyre, which world leader after world leader had not been able to subdue, would be subdued, and eventually it would vanish from the world stage, never to reappear. Of course, we know Alexander the Great finally destroyed the Tyre. In Daniel 2, his image there, it would be the brass or the bronze, whichever translation. But see, those prophecies, And Egypt is still here, but it's a second-rate power. But those prophecies were given when those countries were politically and militarily very powerful. And see, as we're assembled here this evening, those prophecies continue to be fulfilled. Egypt is still present, but it's a second-rate power. Go home and look on your globe or your map of the world, and you'll not find Tyre. It's gone. So that's what I mean by were or continue to be 100% accurately fulfilled. Now, another way of looking at prophecy through and the unity throughout the Bible, the seed of woman in Genesis 3:15 becomes the seed of Abraham in Genesis 22 and 18, becomes the virgin seed in Isaiah 7 and 14, becomes Jesus Christ in Matthew 1:23. And so there is prophetic unity all the way through the Bible. And you can see that we could spend a lot of time with each one of these. The next group I have here is typical and symbolic unity, or you might like the expression shadow and substance, or maybe even type and antitype. Now, if you happen to be unfamiliar with these terms, the shadow and type would be in the Old Testament. The substance and antitype would be in the New Testament. And if you want to think of it like this, in the New Testament we had Jesus here in person, in substance, he was there. Imagine a light shining on Jesus, his substance casting a shadow. You see, the shadow is the information we have in the Old Testament. We can read that information and we can learn something about the Messiah. You see, just like we can learn something by looking at a shadow of a person. But there's a great deal that we cannot learn until we turn and look at the substance. And so that type of thing appears throughout the Bible. I've listed just five illustrations. I know that you could all list many more. The Passover lamb and Jesus. See, the Passover lamb would be the type. See, remember, it was to be a young male without blemish. The first fruits. And then, of course, Jesus would be the antitype. There we have the ark in the church. We have Joseph and Jesus. We have Moses and Jesus. And we have incense and prayer. Many, many others, of course, could be chosen. But moving on, spiritual unity. The principles of redemption, faith, penitence, and obedience. They are required in every part of the Bible. All of the human penmen taught, God is to be respected and revered, while sin is to be rejected and rebuked. The next one is organic unity. Each of the 66 books are necessary to complete the whole and complement each other. Every book fills a place. None can be omitted without injury. Now, some suggest, in trying to attack this, the idea of the organic unity of the Bible, they say, you know, the book of Esther, that really is not necessary. The book of Esther does not even mention the name of God once. The only book of the 66 that does not mention the name of God. But let's look a little closer. The book of Esther is the most complete exhibition of the providence of God. Now, the providence of God is God working indirectly in human affairs. Miracles are God working directly in human affairs. In other words, a miracle, if Jesus were to come in the building and perform a miracle, we could see that, perceive it with our senses, our vision, our hearing, whatever type of miracle it was. But providence, God is still working just as much. But our senses cannot discern it. It's behind the scenes, but it's God working. That's providence. And so the book of Esther is the most complete exhibition of the providence of God. We have numbers of books that teach on this subject, but this is, most people would conclude that this is the most complete exhibition of the providence of God. The book that exhibits God's providence does not contain the name of God. Perhaps because this book is meant to teach us of the hidden hand that unseen moves and controls all things. All right, continuing on, personal unity, and the reference here is to deity. We have the anti-human, the incarnate, the glorified portrayal of Jesus Christ. This is consistent throughout all parts of the Bible. Now, if you're unfamiliar with that word anti-human, it's not A-N-T-I, which means against humanity, like in the New Testament it talks about the Antichrist, that's with an I. That means against, anybody who is against the teachings and doctrines of Christ. And this anti, of course, with an E, is just before. Like if you had a home that was built before the Civil War, you'd have an antebellum home. So, and this just means Jesus in the Old Testament before he took on humanity. Now, you can go through the Old Testament and see where Jesus is active in the Old Testament. Now, you can probably think of a lot of cases. The plains of Mamre, Genesis 18, the burning bush, Exodus 3, the fiery furnace, Daniel 3, many, many places. This is a great and a pretty involved study. But it's consistent throughout the entire Old Testament. The incarnate, of course, that word means God in human form. We see that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John when Jesus walked the earth. Then after the resurrection, the glorified Jesus. And so there is unity all the way through on these subjects, the person of Jesus. The Bible also talks about or teaches the pluralistic unity of the Godhead. And that's taught from the very first verse all the way through. The very first verse in your Bible, Genesis 1 and 1 reads, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The word God in Hebrew is in the plural. Elohim. If it was singular, it'd just be E-L. But in Hebrew, when I am is at the end of a word, it's plural, like our S in English. That has reference to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're all there. The pluralistic unity of the Godhead is right there in the first verse, and it is taught consistently throughout the Bible. And of course, you think of classic texts like John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, that language is teaching us the pluralistic unity of the Godhead. And so that is taught throughout. Continuing on, and this is the last one, and this is structural unity. Now, to appreciate the structural unity of the Bible, it requires stepping back from the trees and looking at the forest. What we're talking about here is a panorama of the Bible. Specifically, we're going to focus on the very first three chapters, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and the very final three chapters, Revelation 20, 21, and 22. With those in mind, then, let's note the structural unity or some examples of the structural unity of the Bible. The Bible begins with time and ends with eternity. It begins in a beautiful garden. It ends in a beautiful city. It begins without form and void and ends in perfection. It begins with the creation of life and ends with the perpetuation of life. It begins with the introduction of sin and ends with the destruction of sin. It begins with the earth being created and ends with the earth passing away. In the beginning, the sun and the moon appear. In the end, there is no need for the sun and the moon. In the beginning, sin, sorrow, and death enter. At the end, sin, sorrow, and death are no more. At the beginning, the curse is pronounced. At the end, there is no more curse. At the beginning, mankind was brought beneath the dominion of death and the grave. At the end, the dead, small and great, stand before God. At the beginning, Satan enters. At the end, Satan is cast out. At the beginning, the first lost people are driven from the tree of life. At the end, the saved people are welcomed back to the tree of life. At the beginning, the first Adam was driven out of the garden in shame and sorrow. At the end, the last Adam was victorious over sin and death. Now, in conclusion, how can the profound unity of the Bible be explained? The same way the unity in constructing Solomon's temple can be explained. There was a divine architect working in human history to bring us the Holy Bible. The Bible's unity is a piece of remarkable evidence that logically proves its divine origin. Now, the purpose of this lesson has been to strengthen our confidence in and appreciation of the Bible. In other words, you can completely trust without any reservation the Bible you hold in your hands. You can trust the Bible with your very life. But on a practical level, we need to remember that the Bible is to us what the star was to the wise men in Matthew 2. Let me state that again. The Bible is to us what the star was to the wise men in Matthew 2. If we spend all of our time only gazing upon it and admiring its splendor without being led to Christ by it, then the grand design and the divine benefit of the Bible will be lost to us. So if you're in the assembly tonight and you have never become a child of God, a Christian, then certainly that is your greatest need at this hour. Your greatest need is not your next meal or even your next breath. Your greatest need is to become a child of God and have your sins being forgiven. Listen to Jesus' plan of salvation. In John 8:24, Jesus said, "Unless ye believe that I am, and that is the great I am of Exodus 3, ye shall die in your sins." Then we've got to get the sin out of our lives. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, and he repeated it in verse 5 for emphasis, "Nay, I tell you, unless ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And then after having gotten the sin out of our lives and repented, we need to have the courage to teach and say to others that Jesus was a divine person. Jesus taught in Matthew 10:32-33, when he said, "If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father which is in heaven. But if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven." And then in Mark 16:16, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That's what it takes to become a child of God. And then, of course, to live according to the new covenant. If you haven't done that, we would implore and beg of you to do that at this very hour. However, you may have done that, but then you've fallen back into old patterns. Like that sow in 2 Peter 2 that was washed, then she went right back into the mire again. Sometimes we do that. Well, you got to get back out of the mire, get washed off, get your sins forgiven, and then head down the right path again. If we can assist you in any spiritual matter, won't you indicate your need to us as we stand and sing the selected song?